Matthew 27, verses 32 through 66. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified, to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again, everyone. Thank you for being here today. The cross is the universally recognized symbol of the Christian faith, the cross. And due to cultural distance of about 2,000 years, we tend to fail to see how remarkably strange that is. It was an ancient torture device, after all. Imagine if we walked around with electric chair tattoos or guillotine necklaces. It would be disarming and strange. But we don't blink when we see the cross in those sorts of scenarios. And the strangeness of that idea that a torture device has become virtually ubiquitous in our culture proves how significant the cross of Jesus and his death by crucifixion have been to human history and to the Christian faith. The cross is so common that we don't blink when we see it any longer. Jesus' death has had such a gigantic influence that the most brutal ancient form of corporal punishment now shows up in home decorations, in every kind of art, in children's literature, and on and on and on. So why? Why is the cross so important? According to the Christian faith, what is happening there, and why do Christians believe that this is the most pivotal moment, along with the resurrection of Jesus, in human history? That is our topic for today, a big topic that we'll do our best to cover. We're near the end of the story now, as I mentioned a minute ago. Our long journey through Matthew's biography of Jesus is almost finished. Last time we saw Jesus suffer. By God's sovereign design, we read that Jesus was betrayed, he was abandoned, he was found guilty by the Sanhedrin and by Pilate, the Roman governor. He was condemned to death, he was stripped and mocked and beaten. The story is tragic and brutal and challenging to us. And now we read that they march Jesus toward Golgotha, a hill where the cross will be placed. And on the way, they force a man named Simon to carry his cross. But Matthew's focus is on how the historical event of Jesus' death and the activities that surrounded it communicate to us readers what Jesus' death means. So I want to survey these verses and give you three points from the passage to help us understand what the cross, what the death of Jesus mean. So first, the man on the cross. Matthew has told us in a number of ways throughout his gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And Matthew wants us to see that here at Christ's death too. It's Jesus the Christ who died on a cross. In other words, this is not just any ordinary crucifixion. This is not just any ordinary death. This death of all deaths is freighted with meaning. He is not the sort of Christ that the Jewish people expected. We've seen that again and again in Matthew. He's a suffering servant, as Isaiah prophesied. He is a Christ who humbles himself before he is exalted. He is a Christ whose kingdom is not of this world. He is a Christ who lays down his life that he may take it up again. The very first thing that Matthew says in the gospel, in Matthew 1:1, is that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here at the end, he closes out by showing us again that Jesus is precisely that. There's a couple of ways that that Matthew shows us about who Jesus is, that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, just in these verses detailing his death. One way we see that is how Matthew shows us that Jesus' death is a fulfillment of the scripture, a fulfillment of the Old Testament. In other words, what is happening to Jesus here is exactly what the Jewish scriptures of the day predicted would happen to Jesus. The Old Testament passage that Matthew alludes to mostly here is Psalm 22, which is what Jesus quotes from the cross. You see it there in verse 46, where he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" And large parts of Psalm 22 are seen to be fulfilled here by Jesus. That might be a good thing for you to take 2 minutes and read through after worship today. The scripture is showing here that the death of the Messiah, the suffering servant, was God's plan all along to save the world. The Messiah wins by losing. He saves by dying. Jesus fulfills the scripture. Matthew shows us also that Jesus is the Christ in the irony of the story. There's a number of pieces of biting irony. I wonder if you caught any of them as Rachel read. I think one of the main pieces of irony that shows us who Jesus is found in the sign that they put up, which is meant, of course, as a mockery, and it is just in this that the irony is found. King of the Jews, verse 37, is what the sign over the cross said. And the people passing by him say to him in verse 40, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The chief priests mock him in verses 41 through 43 with similar language. They make fun of him. They deride him. And the tragic irony is that these people don't know what they are doing or saying. He is, in fact, the king, not just of the Jews, but of all. He will, in fact, destroy the temple, which is his body, and raise it again in 3 days. He will, in fact, save others by not saving himself. We also see who Jesus is through Matthew's recounting for us the response of this Roman centurion. Did you catch that? At the moment of Jesus' death, this centurion, a Roman soldier who's in charge of the execution, along with other soldiers with him, shout out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Think about that with me for a moment. Perhaps you can put yourself in the story. This centurion, this is a man who undoubtedly has seen hundreds of deaths by crucifixion. This man was a professional executioner. He knew exactly what to expect. This was a hardened, brutal man. But something about Jesus' death caused him to be the first person to confess the deity of Jesus. It wasn't the disciples. It wasn't the religious leaders. It was a Roman soldier who first understood what was true about Christ. What was it that made the soldier say this? Well, no one knows exactly. Tim Keller answers that question like this. He says, quote, "The centurion saw something about Jesus' death that was unlike any other. The tenderness of Jesus, despite the terror, must have pierced right through his darkness. The beauty of Jesus in his death must have flooded his darkness with light." So Matthew, in all these ways, shows us that it is Jesus, the Christ, who died on the cross. We should let that sink in for a second. Because the unique power of the Christian story is found in the reality that God himself suffered. God himself actually cried out in pain and agony because of his love for us. What does that mean? For you and for me, among other things, it means that God understands and sympathizes with you in your own suffering. Your suffering does not mean that God has left you or abandoned you. If you understand the cross, the way you experience suffering in your own life changes. You can trust God is still loving, even in your hurt, because the cross proves that the man Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, understands what it's like to suffer. He's a sympathetic and a compassionate God. Secondly, Matthew shows us the method of the cross. That's worth reflecting on. Jesus was killed by crucifixion. The actual crucifixion, interestingly, in all of the Gospels, is described with great reserve. Look at verse 35, Matthew in the Greek actually uses only three words. It's translated in verse 35 as "when they had crucified him." But the method of crucifixion is significant. That's why the Apostle Paul quotes in Galatians chapter 3 from the Old Testament. He says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So why did Jesus die by crucifixion? Why not a clean death, as some have asked? The method of Jesus' death helps us understand the meaning of Jesus' death. You must get this. This is critical. Crucifixion was primarily designed to dehumanize. Crucifixion was primarily designed to shame the victim. Death on a cross was reserved only for the most wretched criminals. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death. And then he adds, even death on a cross. The manner of death by crucifixion has a special stigma attached to it. It's so challenging for modern people to understand that. Maybe an illustration will help. In 1998, a man named, I actually remember this story, I was a senior in high school, in 1998, a man named Matthew Shepard, a homosexual man who lived in Laramie, Wyoming, was beaten within an inch of his life by two other men, and then he was tied to a fence and abandoned. 18 hours later, in freezing weather, a passerby discovered his body and for a moment thought that his body was a scarecrow. He died 5 days later in a hospital without ever regaining consciousness. And the particular cruelty of that death left people who shape our cultural narratives groping for words. One journalist who wrote at the time for the New York Times put it this way. He said, "There is incredible symbolism in being tied to a fence. People have likened it to a scarecrow, but," he writes, "it sounded more like a crucifixion." The similarity is, of course, in the dehumanization, the mockery of the victim. So why does it matter that Jesus died in such a dehumanizing, shameful way? Well, because the method of crucifixion is intended to tell the world this is the death of a nobody. This is the death of a forgotten person. This is the death of someone that should be completely ignored. The horror of the Rwandan genocide of the prior century, again, provides us with a somewhat appalling illustration. If you've seen the movie Hotel Rwanda, you might remember that the Hutus called the Tutsi victims that they were attempting to wipe off the face of the earth cockroaches. That was their description for them. They were nothing but cockroaches. That's what crucifixion was intended to say about the victim. Powerful people don't get crucified. Important people don't get crucified. It is the most dishonorable, shameful, emotionally stigmatizing way to die. The Romans, in their evil ingenuity, designed it to be just that. That was the whole purpose of crucifixion. So Jesus' death on a cross shows us that he is identifying with the proverbial cockroaches, with the lowest of the world, with the shamed, the downtrodden, the forgotten. We have to understand the power of that truth. Can you wrap your minds around this? The Son of God at the cross entered into solidarity with the lowest and least of all his creation, with the nameless and the forgotten, with the scum of the earth. The great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was meditating on the cross 2 weeks before he was martyred. He writes about it in his compilation called Letters from a Prison. Bonhoeffer wrote this: God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. Christ is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way in which he is with us and helps us. So when we say that Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, it means quite specifically that Jesus suffered the shame and degradation that human beings have inflicted on one another, and that he, above all others, had done nothing to merit. Jesus died in particular. Jesus was crucified in particular as one grotesque testimony to the ravages of sin in our world and in our lives. The crucifixion of Jesus shows us in savage relief the horror and pain and torment that sin has caused among and throughout and in every single one of us. Fleming Rutledge, in her wonderful book called The Crucifixion, puts it this way. She writes, quote, "Jesus was crucified because no other mode of execution would have been commensurate with the extremity of humanity's condition under sin. The hideousness of the crucifixion summons us to put away sentimentality and face up to the ugliness that lies just under the surface." That's hard for us to hear. It's hard for you to hear, perhaps, but we must ask ourselves if we have rightly reckoned with the reality of the evil of sin, with the true condition of this world. The cross shows us that that is a prerequisite to knowing and loving the gospel. The cross forces us to consider the gravity of our own sin. And participation in Christ means abandoning our pretenses and openly acknowledging our identity as sinners in bondage, and in the same moment realizing that the victory is ours in Christ, who has won it by dying through crucifixion to save us. When you look at the cross, you should always say, "That is what my sin deserves. That is the shame my sin causes. That is the wounding my sin brings. That is the wreckage my sin leaves in its wake. That is the reality of my heart and the reality of my world. But Jesus takes it so that you don't have to." Let's talk lastly then about the meaning. We see the man on the cross. We see the method. Finally, the meaning. The meaning of the cross. There's so many ways to approach the meaning of the cross. That, incidentally, is, I think, one of the reasons why each of the four Gospels gives a slightly different angle on Jesus' death. Some quotes are found in Matthew that aren't found in Luke, that aren't found in John, for example. They're asking us to reflect on the cruciform Son of God in varying ways. In a sense, we do this every week when we study the Scripture together. And it builds our faith here to see how Matthew describes, in particular, the events surrounding Jesus' death. They're the key, I think, to understanding the meaning of Jesus' death. I just want to show you two critical events before we finish that forecast what the cross means. First, look at what happens as Jesus is dying. Again, verse 45. "From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." Translation, that is noon to 3 p.m. This was not a natural darkness. It was not a solar eclipse. It was the wrong time of the year. It was Passover. It's a supernatural sign here to show us what is happening in Jesus' death. Darkness covers the land. So what does that mean? Darkness, as you might imagine, in the Bible, is almost always a symbol of God's curse. It's almost always a symbol of God's judgment against the evil of the world. Let me read you one example. Isaiah chapter 13 reads this: "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So when we see darkness in the Bible, we're usually to understand that it is a sign of God's opposition to what is wicked and to what is evil and to what is broken in the world that he made and the world that he loves. So in the death of Jesus, as he's nailed to the cross, as he expires his final breaths, darkness covers the land at an unnatural time. What is God saying? He is saying that the cross of Jesus is the place where the judgment of God is poured out. What is happening in the death of Jesus is that Jesus is bearing the darkness, the curse, the judgment, the righteous anger of God against the horrors and atrocities and evil that sin has brought to the world. And what is that judgment that Jesus bears for us? Well, it's the removal of God's blessed presence. It's God casting us away from him. That is the penalty for sin. And it's the worst imaginable judgment, to be taken away from the source of all light and good and joy, which is God himself. That is what is happening to Jesus here, which is why he says, my God, why have you what? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned away from me? Why have you abandoned me? Without exaggeration, that is the most profound moment in the history of the universe. Jesus has always known God's favor. He has been eternally present in the radiance of God's light and glory before there was anything that was not those two, along with the Spirit, loving one another. He has always known and loved his Abba Father and been known and loved by his Abba Father. And now, at the cross, as darkness covers the land, he's being torn away from his dad. Now he's being rent apart from God. His eternal and pure communion with the Father is being disintegrated. Imagine how hard it would be to be abandoned by your Father, to have your Father turn his back on you. Imagine how hard it would be for, as one who has experienced the love of a parent, to see them leave you in your moment of need. How much harder for the eternal Son and the eternal Father to bear this grief. But that is what it means for Jesus to bear the judgment of God. That's what it means for Jesus to take the darkness on himself. And you have to see, my friends, that Jesus takes the darkness of God's judgment against evil so that we don't have to. He's entering into the darkness that we deserve to be in. This is the judgment we deserve for our rebellion against God. This is the fundamental story of the whole Bible. We see it in the very first act of rebellion in the garden in Genesis 3. What is the effect of Adam and Eve turning against God in sin? It is removal from God's presence. They have to leave Eden. Man is sent away from the place of the presence of God, east of the garden. And now we see that at the cross, it is Jesus who is sent away, the final Adam, from the blessed presence of God instead of us. Jesus takes the punishment that was meant for Adam and all his children, for you and for me. Jesus is exiled into the darkness, not us. Jesus is cast out, not us. Jesus is cursed, not us. Jesus is orphaned, not us. Jesus bears the curse, not us. Jesus is forsaken, not us. The death of Jesus Christ means that he takes the full measure and weight of sin. Jesus takes full responsibility for our sins. He dies in our place. He suffered and died on the cross to take us out of darkness. Second, last piece of meaning, verse 51. There we read Matthew write, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, this curtain, as you may know, is the curtain that was in the Jewish temple. In fact, it was in front of the innermost sanctuary of the temple, a place called the Holy of Holies. The curtain was 30 feet tall, so if you stood at the top, and if you're afraid of heights, as I know some of us are, you might get nervous if you looked down. It was as thick as the span of a man's hand, and it represented the holy, pure presence of God. Throughout the story of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, we see how the curtain and the temple as a whole symbolize how God is separate from us because of our pollution, because of our brokenness, because of our sin. Yet once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, to go behind the curtain, to make a sacrifice and atone for the sins of the people. But the entire structure of the temple, the entire structure of the Holy Holies, it's not a stretch to say the entire structure of Israel's worship was designed to show that sin bars our access to God. The curtain was like a gigantic do not enter sign flashing with red lights to all of humanity. It said loud and clearly that it is impossible for sinful people like us to walk into God's presence. But at the death of Jesus, the curtain is torn. I caught something I never realized this week. This is slightly speculative, but it's torn from top to bottom. Why would Matthew add that? Why would he say the curtain was torn from top to bottom, perhaps to show us that it is God who is doing tearing. In Jesus' death, we're not only brought out of darkness of sin and darkness of guilt and darkness of shame, but we regain access to the perfect presence of our blessed God and Father. The sin barrier between us and God is taken away once and for all by Jesus. So Jesus takes away our sin and guilt. He bears the darkness, but he does even more. He gives us freedom to come to God again. He gives us a new identity as righteous and just people before God. He makes us, along with himself, sons of God, our Father. He offers us the life and light of being in the presence of God. Peter summarizes it well in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he writes, "Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God." The cross, the most momentous moment, the most momentous death in the history of the world. God is slain. Jesus pierced, tortured, crucified, breathes his last, identifying with shameful, broken, lowly, forgotten people, bearing the darkness that we have earned through our sin and rending forever the curtain that separates us from him. If you can see with eyes of faith the meaning of the cross, it changes everything. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray.